Many of us know by experience the effect of making wrong choices in life. It leads to guilt and shame. And as followers of Christ, we've learned how to deal with that. We're trying. But you need to think about the fact that there are many in our world today, maybe some in this room, some who are watching. They've made wrong choices in life. They're full of guilt and shame. And basically, they have two options. One is to turn to other sinners who justify their sin. The result is still guilt and shame. Or they may try to turn to religious people who condemn them, and they leave with a sense of hopelessness. Again, most atheists are so, not for intellectual reasons, but for emotional reasons. They've been hurt. They've been wounded. The God that they had in their box failed them in some way, and often it's a result of being hurt by those who claim to know God. Well, I believe there's a third option, and that is that we experience God's love and how He deals with our sin and transforms our lives. I was reminded of that this last Monday night, that one of my college roommates said, "Hey, let's have a Baylor College reunion. Let's do it by Zoom." And we all thought it was a great idea. And so Monday night for 2 hours, we got on online. And it was great just to catch up and to see where everybody is in life. One of my roommates grew up like I did in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. Both of us came to know Christ at an early age. One of the roommates, I met him 2 weeks before school started at football practice. He was not a believer. He was dealing with a lot of things in life. Several others influenced him. That semester, he gave his heart to Christ. And later, we became roommates. But the other one, I hadn't seen in 39 years. In fact, May will be our 40th reunion. Tells you how old I am. You can add up the numbers. And it was great to hear his story, because one guy asked us all to kind of tell us, you know, our life story, really. And we had three roommates. One had left, and we were waiting to decide who we're going to have for another roommate. And this guy's sister came to us and said, "Look, my brother, he's an addict. He's trying to change his life. And he has no place to live. He's wanting to come back to school. Would you guys take him in?" Well, we had to think about that and pray about that. You know, that's a big risk for several reasons. But we felt God was leading us to go ahead and let him come. And it was great to see what God did in his life. And I haven't seen him in 40 years. And he has been for many years the pastoral care director at a 750-bed facility for those who need indigent care. Now, many of these are not what you would consider senior adults, but for whatever reason, they are in a situation where they can't get the help that they need. This is a government, state-run thing in San Francisco. And so he's been helping them, assisting them, the pastoral care needs, serving them in that role. The other guy I made reference to, who became our roommate, he worked for Lifeway for many years. He works for a Christian organization now. But through that whole experience, we all just really had a moment of thanking God for his faithfulness, as we just sung. Seeing guys who, all of us as sinners, experiencing God's love and lives being radically transformed. And we're going to see that today from God's Word, His boundless love for sinners. If you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 8. It's a great story, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, of how Jesus dealt with an individual to help that person, this woman, understand God's love. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context about what is taking place. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. The Bible says that the day before, after he finished teaching, that everybody went to their own home that evening, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went there right across the valley from the Temple Mount, spent the night, And so the next morning, early in the morning, he's back at the temple. He is teaching. And he is, the Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 8 that he's near the treasury, which would have been the court of the women. And so it's on the outer area of the Temple Mount before you would go into the holy place. And of course, the priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And he's teaching there, and suddenly he is interrupted in this teaching scene, and something incredible happens. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, we pick up the story. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on do not sin anymore." Then Jesus spoke to them again. "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, how does God show his love for sinners? Several steps that I want you to see in this event in the life of Christ and in this woman. First of all, there is conviction. There is conviction. Now, I want you to notice they asked a question of Jesus. "What do you say? What do you say?" And so the issue is she being convicted because of her sin? Well, the obvious answer is no. Their attempt, as the Bible says, is not to help her deal with her sin. It's very explicit in verse 6. They ask him this question to trap him. They were more concerned about the identity of Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, and all that would mean, the implications of that, and trying to eventually have him removed. They were more concerned about that than they were about this woman who was living in sin. Now, what was the trap? Well, Moses' law said that a woman who was caught in adultery would be stoned to death. On the other hand, they did not have the authority to take life. The Romans are the ones who had the authority to take life. Now, what would Jesus say? If he let her go free, he would be violating the Mosaic law. But if he said, "Go ahead and stone her," then it would mean that the Roman authorities would get involved. And Jesus was at a point in his ministry where he wasn't ready for that to happen, again, according to God's timeline. But he did something very interesting in the way that he approached her. And what happened? This woman became convicted of her sin. Now, there are several ways that we see in this story how God is able to convict us of our sin. First of all, he'll use people to convict us of our sin. Notice in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman. Now, they had inferior motives for and ulterior motives for bringing her to Jesus. But, you know, there are people that God will allow into our life, and it could be good or bad, and God uses them to convict us of sin. The point I want to make here is that there might be somebody, a family member or a friend, an associate, maybe somebody who's not even a believer, but they may be pointing something out in your life, and you've come under conviction. There's a feeling that what you are doing is wrong. You feel the guilt and the shame of that sin. So don't push people away who are trying to speak into your life and act as though none of that is true, that it is true, and see it that God is using them to help you, not just convict you of your sin, but deal with your sin. Another way that God uses to convict us of sin is our circumstances. Here we see in verse 4, the woman was caught in the act. Now, she obviously was living a life of adultery. We don't know everything about her background, not much at all, really. But she was caught in this act. And sometimes God allows circumstances to elevate the sin that is in our life, expose the sin that is in our life. And that's a good thing again. I think it's always better that we listen to God's Spirit speak to us and we deal with our sin in private as He convicts us. But we need to remember that sometimes those circumstances, as bad as they are, being caught in the sin, that's the way, that's the step that is needed to bring conviction and lead us to healing. Or it is through God's word that He will convict us. Notice verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us. So they know what the law says, and as we read God's word, God helps us see that this particular sin I'm involved in, or any sin in general, leads us to conviction. And that conviction then leads to condemnation. This woman stands condemned because of our sin, as we stand condemned because of our sin. Then that leads to conversion. That leads to a commitment to Christ, which allows for the opportunity to us to experience forgiveness and then cleansing power. As John writes, as we confess our sin, God forgives us and cleanses us. So God shows us His love by convicting us of our sin. He loves sinners, and the first step of expressing His love to you is making you aware of your sin. Notice the second step that God shows His love for sinners is acceptance. Jesus gives a very unique response to the religious leaders. Notice verse 7. The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what is Jesus saying? What is He really saying? He's saying this. I'm not going to discuss with you the Mosaic law, what Moses said. But what I am going to do is I'm going to appoint the executioners. And it's not going to be you. Now, there's a great principle right here. Only one who is sinless has the authority to execute judgment and execute punishment. Only the sinless is able to do that. In other words, another way to apply that principle is, we are not put here on earth to be in the business of throwing stones. Who are we to do that? We're all sinners, as Scripture teaches very clearly. And so Jesus is making it so clear of who He is, His authority and His power, without directly saying it. But He's saying to these religious leaders, you're not the one who has the authority to pass judgment on this woman. I'm the one who is able to do that. So the Bible says they left one by one, starting with the older men. Most believe that that was out of respect for the elders, the scribes and Pharisees, that there were younger students who were becoming scribes and Pharisees, or they were in that role, and everybody's just watching. What do we do? You've had that experience in other venues. Whoever's at the top makes the first move, then everybody else follows. Some believe that when Jesus, the first time He was writing in the ground, was writing their names and their sin. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it's very possible that could have happened. The Bible says, though, that the executioners left. Now, there's no mistake about her sin. Now she's standing with the one who can do something about her sin. And what did He do? Jesus did something very remarkable. He called her by name, but not her formal name. He said, woman. Now, that word in the language, the way Jesus used it, was not just describing her as far as her genes. She's a woman. This was a term of endearment. It was a term of care, of love, of concern for her. It's the exact same word that was used by Jesus on the cross when he spoke to his mother, woman. And so what Jesus does is he helps her accept his love by showing love and concern for her. I wonder what name the other men had used for her. I wonder what name she used to describe herself. What name is the name that you really go by? Is it the formal name that your parents gave you? Is it a name that somebody else has used about you? Is it a name that Satan has convinced you is now your name because of your sin, because of your past, because of your circumstances? We need to listen to the name that he uses for us. I don't have time to list all the names that are now your name that he gives you because of who you are in Christ, because of the forgiveness that you've experienced. Don't listen to the name that the enemy has given you that is a lie straight from hell. It's not true because of who you are in Christ. All that now he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, all she can say is, no one, Lord. Then he says in verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Now notice the emphasis is on the word you. Not him, not neither do I, neither do I condemn. I do not condemn you. Now the point of emphasis means I condemn your sin, but I don't condemn you. Don't continue to do this, but I do not condemn you. He accepts her. He doesn't accept her sin. That's how all sinners want to be treated. I know that I've sinned. I know what I've done is wrong. But can I still be accepted? Can I still be loved? And maybe you're here today and wondering, yes, even God can love you. As Paul writes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. She is forgiven. Now she has to accept his forgiveness. And we must accept his forgiveness. That's fact over feeling. I don't feel loved. I don't feel forgiven. Well, what's the fact? You have been forgiven. So forgive yourself. Jesus is saying, neither do I condemn you because I am condemned for that sin which you've committed. I will die for that sin. You know, I don't know this. The Bible doesn't say it, but I can only imagine that sometime later, this woman stood on a hill and she saw this same man dying on the cross. And her remembering those words, neither do I condemn you. He was there hanging on that cross, condemned for the sin that she committed. His love compels us to accept his forgiveness. Notice third is repentance. Verse 11, go and from now on do not sin anymore. Now, this does not mean that she lived a sinless life after that. It means stop this behavior. Don't live this lifestyle. Don't sin. Doesn't mean she never sinned. But in the context, you don't have to live this way. So repentance is more than remorse. It's more than feeling sorry for your sin. It means a change of mind, as Paul says in Romans 12. It means a change of behavior. In the Bible, it talks about turning. These words are used to return, to seek him. You know, psychiatry gives us a half-truth. They say, well, you need to change. And they may give some practical steps to change, but it doesn't lead to the ultimate change that needs to happen in our heart, because the ultimate issue is a spiritual problem with our sinful behavior. And so Christ gives the answer for her in that she must turn from her sin and turn to Christ, turning from sin to the one who took care of her sin. A change of mind, a change in lifestyle, a change in relationships. And for those who don't sin, of course, there are serious consequences. But for those who do sin, who do change, who do repent, that, as the Bible says, when one sinner repents, there is great joy in heaven. Jesus said this, his final words, to his disciples in Luke 24. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here we are 2,000 years later proclaiming that very message, that there is repentance for sin because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You might be here this morning full of guilt and shame, and God is asking you to take the step, not just of acknowledging your sin, not just accepting the fact that you can be forgiven, but to turn, to change, to take those steps I'll describe in a few moments. I want you to also remember that repentance is initiated by God. Peter says in Acts 11, God has granted repentance resulting in life. Now the last step is freedom. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Often this verse is used, but it's not used in its context or not understood in its context. Why did Jesus say, I am the light of the world? Well, he said it being on the Temple Mount, as they were able to see the temple lights, the candelabras that were lit, that could be seen for miles away. But that's not really why he said this. He said it because of this woman who was living in darkness. Now she could experience the light of life. He describes the freedom that she could enjoy. Other scriptures refer to God's light as well. Light reveals truth. Simeon said about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, referring to a messianic prophecy, that this Messiah would be a light for revelation. Light illuminates our paths. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. Light dispels darkness. He says in verse 12, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. The darkness will be around me. I will see the darkness. I will feel the darkness. I'll sense it, but I don't have to walk in that darkness. It is dispelled. Light alleviates fears. Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? It produces unity, as John writes. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Disunity means that someone's not walking in the light. That can be described in two ways. I'm in the light, you're not in the light. I'm a believer, you're an unbeliever. There's obviously disunity there. We may have a very close friend, a close family member. There are a lot of things about life that draw us close together. But there's something that is still missing. We sense that, we feel that. They don't have the light. They don't understand what we understand. Really, they don't understand about life like we understand it. As close as we might be to that person, there's still an incredible chasm between us and them spiritually, that without Christ lasts for all of eternity. Another way that could be described is the fact that I'm in the light. I'm letting my light shine. You're in the light, but you're hiding the light. You've covered the light. You don't want your light exposed for whatever reason. There's disunity there. It's very easy to see that in ministry, in the life of a church, in a Christian home, where the other person is a believer but not living in that light. Light produces unity. Light also allows us to experience life. Again, verse 12, but we'll have the light of life. So God's love for sinners results in freedom. Now, Jesus would also speak about this light in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, don't hide your light. But he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, with that, I want to get real practical for just a moment with the context of that passage on some specific steps that you and I can take as a result of what God is saying to us about his love for sinners. Let's start with conviction. The first thing that we need to do is agree with God. That's what confession literally means in its language, that I'm simply agreeing with God. If I give a confession, that means that I'm agreeing with what has been said, and that's true when God convicts us of our sin. Let me tell you this. If you have sinned and there's something inside of you that makes you feel uneasy, that's not the devil saying that to you, I can promise you. That is God's Spirit. That is the Spirit of God helping you become aware of your sin. Be honest about it. Stop lying about it. What I mean by that, it's not that big of a problem. I can handle this. How many times have I heard that sentence in my office? I thought I could handle it. I thought I could control it. Now it's controlling me. So be honest about it. Stop lying to others, but stop lying to yourself. Own it. Embrace it. God has convicted me of my sin. Yes, it is my problem. Secondly, as far as acceptance, remember the fact that God loves you. Remember this fact. God has forgiven you if you have confessed your sin. If you owned up to your sin, he has forgiven you. So forgive yourself. Stop beating yourself up. Quit going down memory lane and condemn yourself all over again. The next step is repentance. Take concrete steps to cut it off. The sin, the environment, the person, the relationship, work, whatever it has to be. Again, you can't cut a dog's tail off one link at a time. That's very painful. It creates more problems, infection, disease. It affects the body, the whole body. We can't do that with sin. We can't toy with it. We have to cut it off at its root. Let God heal you as you make concrete steps to say, I'm done with this. Not just emotionally, not just saying one more time, I'm going to try again, but take a specific step. Move in a new direction. Don't take a step toward the wrong direction. Take a step to a new direction and ask God to help you. Look, God wants a willing heart. We're never going to be at a state of sinlessness until we're in heaven. It's going to be a constant battle. Don't be discouraged by that. The enemy knows where you're weak. The enemy is going to continue to attack you. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God and go to battle. Let him fight your battle for you, as we learned in Joshua. But notice, finally, freedom. Celebrate the win. We don't do a good job of celebrating the wins. We do in the world. But as believers, we need to celebrate the win when we've had victory over sin. You have been convicted. You have accepted God's forgiveness. You have repented. You've made new direction. You've been tested and you won. You did not yield to that sin. Celebrate that. Call somebody and say, man, I've had a victory in my life. And let them celebrate with you. Do that with your kids. Do that with your coworkers, with other people, other believers, and encourage one another in the faith by celebrating wins. We always talk about the bad things that are happening. We're always discouraged about the sin. Celebrate the win. Celebrate the victory. Tell one person. And then influence others with that victory that you've been able to experience. Look, Either the Bible's true or it's not true. Either God is faithful or he's not. He is who he is or he's not. And I believe that what he has said and what he's done for us is true. And he demonstrated that where history records that his own son died on a cross for your sin. Are you having a hard time forgiving yourself? We've learned this before. What more does God have to do to show you that he loves you? His son died for you. Everything has been done. We need to accept it. We need to embrace it. And we need to allow his transforming power to change us and experience the freedom that there is in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the message that needs to be proclaimed. That a person can experience repentance that leads to life through the power of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I am convicted of my sin, but I've never allowed Christ to come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. This whole God thing has been at arm's length. It's not been very personal. But I'm aware that I need a relationship with God. I want that. But I know that I need to change. Well, you can't change, but he can change you. And it begins with that confession and with the acceptance of his forgiveness and turning from your sin and turning to Christ alone for your salvation. Now this morning, when we sing this next song, as we continue our worship, I'm going to invite you to come to one of our pastors. You may not be sure what to say or do, but you know that you need a new life in Christ, and we'll help you. Many in this room know the Lord, but there is a particular sin. The Bible describes it sometimes as a besetting sin. It's just there. And you're not having victory in your life. Well, agree with God that it's sin. Ask him to help you. Make some decisive steps of action to get you away from that environment, from that experience that leads to sin. And celebrate the win. There might be some that God is leading to become part of our fellowship. Hey, we're all sinners saved by God's grace. All of us. And we need each other. That's why God gave us the church. That we all are here experiencing this journey together as we encourage one another and build up the body of Christ. And God wants you to be a part of his church. We invite you to come. Others may need to come and kneel here at the front, pray alone at the altar, or have someone pray with you. You come as well. God, thank you for the faithfulness of who you are, the faithfulness of your word, how it speaks truth to us. It's not a book of antiquity. It's not just telling a story about what happened to a woman many years ago. But it's real to us today. It's truth for us today. Help us to follow the leading of your spirit now. Help these who need to make commitments. In Jesus' name, amen.